And will you turn in your Bibles now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Today's sermon text will be verses 10 through 25. And after we have read verses 10 to 25 of Deuteronomy 6, we will turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, the third chapter, beginning at verse 13. But I'll be preaching today, as I have been, in Deuteronomy. Moses has been preaching, of course, to the people of God who have come out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace of slavery there. They have suffered together, suffered their own disobedience and its consequences through 40 years in the wilderness. And now they are on the threshold of the inheritance, on the threshold of the land promised over four centuries before to their father, Abraham, and the patriarchs. So we pick him up in the midst of this sermon that he's preaching, and we begin reading at verse 10. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." And now we fast forward to the time of the apostles, fast forwarding about 15 centuries, to the ministry of the apostle Paul in his last days, his final imprisonment. And he writes to Timothy. "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts now and our understanding to the hearing of your word. Grant that you would bless our hearing of it, that you would be glorified, and your people here would be prospered and blessed. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his wisdom, God has structured the ordinary course of human life as a series of providential transitions, hasn't he? I mean, the child goes from being unborn to born, from child to adult, from single to married, perhaps, from young wife to mother, from working to retired, perhaps, from wife to widow, and ultimately from time to eternity. Change is just the normal course of things here below. The various stages of life are what we've come to expect. And what's true of individuals is parallel to some degree at the corporate level of companies and churches and nations. With a moment's reflection, you in this congregation can probably think back to some of the transition points that you have experienced, either individually or together, as a group in your history. And you pray for God's blessing and provision for these institutions through these growing pains that you have endured, that we endure. Those transitions that are ahead of us, whatever those transitions ahead of us may providentially be, we don't know precisely what the future holds. But we know at least that growth is going to demand significant changes of us from time to time, because it always does. Growth requires change. Here on the plain of Moab, east of the Jordan River, God's covenant people are right on the cusp of yet another significant life change for them. A significant transition, the biggest transition in a generation, ever since the Exodus from Egypt. And yet, inasmuch as the Lord is now just closing the loop of an open promise made to Abraham, it's not too much to say that this is the biggest transition for God's covenant people since Jacob and his sons first left Canaan to join Joseph in Egypt more than four centuries earlier. This is big. Let's look at God's covenant promise to Abram in Genesis 15. God says he's going to make Abram's descendants into a great nation as numerous as the stars above. And verse 6 of that 15th chapter of Genesis tells us that Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then beginning at verse 7 of Genesis 15 again, we read the Lord's confirmation of this solemn covenant promise that he had made to Abram. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to possess it. And he, that is Abram, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you, Abram, will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. That had been God's covenant promise to Abram more than 4 centuries earlier. So here at the conquest of Canaan, we are finally coming full circle from Genesis 15. We're coming full circle. Those 400 years of slavery and oppression are now behind us. What lies ahead of us is our promised inheritance as the children of Abram, the children of Abraham. Deuteronomy is such an important book because in it God prepares his holy people for holy living in this land of promise. Now, any organization that grows into a new and wider set of responsibilities has to face the practical question of how we're going to keep on growing while we're still retaining that special distinctive spark that defines us as uniquely us. If we're wise, leaders don't let the stormy sea of chance and change determine for us where our little ship ends up. We trim the sails, we keep a keen eye on the compass and a strong hand on the wheel. As institutions, we don't want to fail, and we certainly don't want to blend into the world around us. The church should not blend in. Not if God calls us to be distinctive, to be holy. And I'm talking about institutions generally, maybe the church, maybe the family. This interest in being distinctive is why old married folks still set aside time for a date night. Just for the two of us. We have something distinctive about our relationship, even though our family may have grown. It's why Chick-fil-A, that's now surpassed KFC as the number one purveyor of fried chicken in the U.S., Chick-fil-A still keeps the Lord's Day. It's why I suppose Walmart will always have its greeters. There's an identity that is so special, even peculiar, in these customs, these corporate customs, so unique, so definitive, we dare not lose that as we grow. Corporate distinctiveness counts. A few of you may remember back in the 1980s when New Coke was introduced. New Coke was a disaster. Coca-Cola had to bring back old Coke under the label Coke Classic because the old proven formula simply worked. New Coke wasn't working. And if this corporate distinctiveness defines families and companies, it's ever so much more important for the church to remember who we are, the church both of the Old and the New Testaments. Israel's divine calling is to be a peculiar people, a people set apart from others. Just as he promised Abram, God delivered us out of the iron furnace of Egyptian slavery. He didn't do that for other people. He did it for his people. And then he betrothed us to himself at Mount Sinai. And now, as Moses is speaking, God is carrying his new bride over the threshold into their new house, our new house. And the difference between the 70 who initially went down into Egypt back in the days of Jacob and his sons, the difference between those 70 who went down into Egypt and the millions who came out is a difference of much more than numbers. The principal difference is that God's people now, having come out of Egypt, we now carry with us and upon us God's covenant name. His name. The church of the Old Testament, as the church of the New Testament, is set apart to be his. His alone. She represents him wherever she goes, whatever she does. Every check the young bride signs after the wedding, every check that she signs is a reminder, a vivid reminder to her, this is my new name that I'm signing. And that, I would submit to you, may be the foundational thought behind the third commandment. Now that you, the people of God, have taken up his name, now that he has become yours by covenant and you are his by covenant, be very careful that your behavior as a bride doesn't reflect poorly on the union. Don't disgrace your husband. Don't disgrace your husband. Don't take up his name in vain. We're under obligation as the holy nation to keep the remembrance of his sanctifying grace alive, the grace that set us apart to be holy, to be always and only his. Keep that memory alive. If we're careless at these transitions of life, life in covenant with our Redeemer husband, even the predictable changes in leadership from one generation to the next, if we're careless, then we're in danger of a terrible thing happening. If we're careless with respect to God's law, then in just another generation or two, we are going to look and think and act just like these people that the Lord is driving out before us today. If we're not careful, if we don't give heed to his law, we're going to look just like them. There'll be no observable difference, no salt to cure the cultural spoilage, no light to pierce the darkness. If you read Bible history carefully, in places like Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we've been there not too long ago, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you'll see that's exactly what happened on this very ground, the ground of Canaan, centuries earlier. Each one of these seven nations that is now being dispossessed before us had dispossessed somebody else before them. And then each one of those new nations, once in the land, each one of those nations had grown fat and sleek and comfortable, and they pursued a cultural course of idolatry and wickedness that is now leading to their annihilation. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, and all of these people I listed from Genesis 15. At this point of history, as Moses is speaking to the people on the plains of Moab, at this point of history, the iniquity of the Amorite is now, at last, complete. God's great patience has run out. The cup of sin among the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all of these other peoples, their cup of sin has run over. And again, it's time for God to act. The covenant terms of Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, which someday we may get to, they not only leave Israel open to the same fate as those nations before them, they actually guarantee the same results. If they fall away, because God is not mocked. The covenant curses of chapter 28 all make for painful reading, but we find these most chilling words in verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28. God through Moses says, "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Beloved, as the people of God, we simply must do whatever is in our power to keep that distinctive spark of biblical holiness, the remembrance of his sanctifying grace among us. We've got to keep that spark alive among us. And we do this, first of all, with a discriminating eye to our environment. We keep that spark alive with a discriminating eye to our new environment and its effect on us. That's the point of verses 10 to 15. After 40 years, we're about to cross over not into another dry and thirsty desert. We're crossing over into an inherited estate that's been prepared for us. We're entering into a life of personal wealth and ease that we, with all of our fathers going back 400 years, they could hardly dream of. Moses warns us about this new state of things that we are entering into. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We are about to cross over into a new environment. We're about to cross over into a land of milk and honey, a land of corn and wine and wealth ready made for us. The grapes are heavy on the vine. They are ready for picking. The cows are standing in the stalls waiting to be milked. So that being the case, just across the river, how's this new arrangement going to affect us as a holy nation now taking possession of it? What's going to be the impact of all this newfound wealth and comfort and ease? Be on guard, says the Lord. Be on guard that these blessings don't make you sleepy, that they don't make you forgetful of who you are. Forgetful that it wasn't always this way, that in fact we were miserable slaves without hope of deliverance just a generation ago. And the Lord brought us out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You know, it's always been God's way to turn our thoughts back from time to time to an earlier age. That's why the Church of the Old Testament had the Passover celebration every year, every springtime, to turn their thoughts back to where they came from. That's why we today have the Lord's Supper under this new covenant in his blood. As often as we do this, we think back across the years. Very deliberately, we examine ourselves. We ask ourselves, who are we as the church? What has the Lord done for us that has made us who we are? And when our thoughts are turned back in time, we are called to examine ourselves. We unclutter our lives. We unclutter our heads and our hearts. And we do all of this in remembrance of him. So now we're about to cross over the river into this new life of wealth and ease. And forgetfulness is one of the dangers we're going to face in that new environment. But we're also going to face immense new social pressures to conform. Immense new social pressures to compromise. This generation of Israelites didn't face that so much back when they were children in Egypt, because back then the Lord our God was in the process of pulling the rug out from under the Egyptians and under the gods of Egypt. The 10 plagues were making those Egyptian gods a laughingstock. And then in the wilderness, it was just Jehovah working wonders as he provided for his chosen bride, Israel. It was a 40-year honeymoon, or at least it was intended to be, a 40-year honeymoon between God and his covenant people. But now ahead of us, settlement in Canaan, on the other hand, this is going to give Israel plenty of new options to consider. It's going to present her with plenty of new suitors. Persuasive suitors. So God warns her in verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. Don't follow them. Beloved, either the Lord our God is our God, either Jehovah is our God, or he is not. If he's God, then honor him as God, obey him as God, love him as God. Everything else, clamoring for first place in your heart, may offer its pretty lures, but each one of those lures has within it its own hidden hooks. Don't go after them. Both then and now, it's amazing how the more things change, the more they stay the same. Both then and now, two of the most significant environmental attractions hooking the church and drawing her away from Christ are the lures of power and of pleasure. Power and pleasure. These represent two of the major aims of secular Western civilization. They did back then, they do now. Power and pleasure. They started out in the Bible under the figure of two of the principal little false gods of Canaan, and you may know their names. Moloch was the god of the peoples, the god of those nations, who represented power. His very name is an adaptation of the ancient word for king, because Moloch is the representation of the almighty state, the deep state, we might call it today, the persistent underlying administrative state. He's the god of the shiny hobnail boots, the god of property taxes and government schools, the god of the military draft and spiraling defense budgets, the god of nationalism and statism. And Christian friends, he wants to own and shape and provide for and use your children. Moloch, he's right over there beyond the river, and he's waiting for us. He's waiting for you, waiting for your children. The other principal god that Israel is going to face over there beyond the river is Baal. Baal, the god of pleasure and of prosperity. Baal was the god of fertility and conception and birth. He was the god thought responsible for letting the good times roll. Baal. Those pagan nations across the river that you are just about to go over in conquest of, those pagan nations across the river imagined Baal to be responsible for the rains in their season and agricultural fruitfulness, responsible for children and everything leading up to the birth of children. If Moloch is the god of the absolute state, then Baal is the god of the pornographic stew. And like Moloch, Baal is a tool in Satan's hand to win over the heart and mind of every new generation of the church. Power and pleasure. We have a duty to expose in our own generation both Moloch and Baal as the perversions of truth that they are. we keep a discriminating eye to our environment and its potential effects on us. Now, in doing this, we overthrow neither the legitimate powers of the state nor the legitimate pleasures of the marriage bed. But to treat these things as our gods, to treat these things as ends in themselves, either of them, as though either of them were the chief end of man, as though God's law didn't speak to it, that's the danger. We maintain that both power and pleasure, all authority and all happiness that there is to be found in this world and the next, is to be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. All authority has been given to him. And who can bless us as he can bless us? Secondly, we keep the remembrance of our distinctiveness as a people alive with a diligent ear to the commandments. That's the burden of verses 16 to 19. Just as we deliberately tune out the distractions of our new environment, we deliberately tune in to God's own law. Here, in faithfulness to the law, the nation is going to find her grand plan for success, her grand plan for blessing in this new land. Here we'll find the recipe for all the power and pleasure and prosperity that we can handle. Not in the false gods, but in our God. Let his law speak above the din of the nations. Now, the Bible often feeds us the truth by posing it for us both backward and forward. We get to see God's law from a variety of directions. Here we first get to see it by a negative example and then by a positive promise. Be diligent, he says, in keeping the commandments. Negatively, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Don't do that. You remember Massah back in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. You remember there the nation faced a water shortage. You remember the panic about it. You remember the complaining, the grumbling. You remember the question, is the Lord among us or not? And of course, he suddenly provided abundant living water from the rock that was struck to save them. Be wise. Across the river, in this land that you are going to possess, be wise, and not as your fathers were, faithless and complaining all the time. What I've now begun, says the Lord, I'm able to bring to completion. I'm able to bring it through. I'm able to see it through and keep my promises. So you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. We keep the remembrance of our distinctiveness as the church alive with a discriminating eye to our environment and with a diligent ear to the Lord's commandments. We also, and thirdly, keep this remembrance alive with didactic energy toward our children. That's where our focus is. Your children do not belong to the state. They hardly belong to us. They belong to the Lord who gave them, to the Lord for whose service we as parents train them. Lo, children are the Lord's good gift. Rich payment are men's sons, the sons of youth as arrows are in hands of mighty ones. They're the Lord's children, and we have them for a while. We call them ours not because they're ours, but because we as parents have them. We hold them for a short time as a trust. We are stewards of a divine trust. We are the straighteners out of natural-born sinners. We are the trainers of their minds. And this is the point, really. This is the point of verses 20 to 25. Now, there's something especially beautiful about the questions that a covenant son or daughter asks. Raised in a Christian home, raised with Christian habits, immersed in the regular means of grace, the word read and preached, the sacraments administered, daily prayer offered in the home, these things influence the child's mind in a way that I suspect is never fully made up for in a man or woman who comes to Christ later in life. What an indescribably rich blessing it is to be able at any age to say, I don't remember a day of my life when I didn't trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I don't remember a day when I wasn't a Christian. But whether it's due to parents being too busy or children being too cool to the things of God, few today are those who can truly say it. I've always loved him. I've always served him. Here's the beautiful question the rightly raised covenant son will ask his mom or dad in time to come. What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Did you notice that? These commandments which the Lord our God commanded you. Because I know, even as a child, I know, Dad, that he's not just your God, he's our God. Even now I know that. Even now I know he's my God. But what do all these things I read about in the Bible, what do they mean? And why is it that our family seems to stand out from every other family I know? Why does our family look and sound and dress and act and smell so differently than the neighbors round about? We spend our time differently. We spend our money differently. We don't do a lot of things our neighbors do, and we do a lot of things that they never think to do. Why is that? Why is that? Christian parents, I hope that you have a very good answer to this very good question. Because so many parents don't, even so many Christian parents, don't really have a good answer for their children. So many parents haven't thought about themselves for so long that the wheels of deliberate Christian thought have virtually rusted to a standstill in their heads. We have become creatures of habit only. So the best that some children get in answer to a question like that, a good question like that, the best some children get is something along the lines of, listen, Johnny, we do it because we're Catholic, okay? Or because we're Lutheran, and that's what Lutherans do. Or because we're Presbyterians, and we're just predestined to do it this way. But God in his grace here in verses 21 to 25 gives parents a peek at the answer key. This is the right answer to your children when they ask. It's the right answer to give and the right answer to live. Moses says, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes in Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us.'" In times of such transition, if our goal is to pass the torch of his sanctifying grace, the goal to pass the torch of remembering the distinctively holy living among his people, then we'll achieve that goal only with a discriminating eye on the influences around us and a diligent ear tuned to the commandments before us, and with this didactic energy that embraces our teachable children with the amazing love of God. Because if the kingdom of God flourishes for yet another 40 years, it won't be without them. It won't be without our children. As the 145th Psalm puts it, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great commission that you've put before the church in every age. We thank you that this great commission to teach the nations actually begins within our homes and within the church. And so we pray that our families would be set apart distinctively to be yours, that our congregations would be set apart to be distinctively yours, that we might, with true integrity in Christ, present him to the world, not only in word, but in deed. Thank you for this commission. We pray that you would keep us faithful in our own circles and spheres of influence, whatever they may be. And to you be all the praise and the glory, now and forever. Amen.